Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. We're taking a break from our series here in Ephesians to reflect on this psalm a little bit. Alyssa and I will be away for the next 2 weeks. So the plan is for H.P. McCracken to preach next Sunday, and then Jerry O'Neill will be with us the week after that, Lord willing. A real quick correction in the outline. As always, 3 and 4, I sort of merged together, so look at those as one point there. Psalm 2, this is the infallible, the unchanging, holy word of God, so let's listen. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." That's God's holy word. In a little over 2 weeks, you and I hope, will be voting. And although there aren't any big headline elections this year, like president or senator or anything, which are the elections that people get most passionately excited about, but there are a lot of local elections coming up, which are arguably more important than the big, exciting headliner elections. And so as you and I anticipate that day of voting, I want to reflect a little bit on how we're to think about politics from a biblical Christian perspective. As Christians, what should we really be working towards in the realm of government? And I know that there are many different political perspectives represented here within this congregation. And yes, I'm aware that this is a very controversial topic. And you might even be saying in your heart, "I can't believe he thinks he has any right to tell me what to think politically." Well, it's true. I don't have a doctorate in political science. I've never held political office. I couldn't name the great names of political theorists or what they said, but that doesn't disqualify me, and nor does it disqualify you from thinking biblically about what it means to honor God in our politics. You don't have to have a PhD in political science to think critically and biblically about what we as Christians should be working toward in the realm of government. Sadly, since this is a sensitive topic, our tendency is to avoid topics like this. But that's to our own harm. One of the ways that we grow in our understanding and application of God's word in our lives is to open our minds and, more importantly, open our Bibles and discuss what it means to serve God in every part of life, education, culture, family, recreation, finances, and yes, even politics. We have to talk about these things. So today you may not agree with everything I have to say, and that's okay. My hope is that you examine the scriptures, though, to see what our political goals should be. My hope is also that at least this starts the conversation, maybe between you and me, or maybe between you and someone else. The question we're asking today is, how should we be working, or what should we be working toward in the realm of government? Before we look at our passage today, I want to take a look at some of the popular views on how we as Christians should be working in politics. And there are lots of different views on this topic, as you may know. But if you boil all these perspectives down I think that there are basically two perspectives that every Christian adopts, at least in some form. And in an attempt to simplify these things and explain these things, we'll call them the one kingdom perspective and the two kingdom perspective. The one kingdom perspective and the two kingdom perspective. Both of these perspectives can be found throughout theologians throughout history in the history of the New Testament church. And I want to start off by simply giving you a basic description of these two perspectives. We'll start off with the one kingdom perspective. This is more commonly known as the neo-Calvinist perspective. So if you want to look up more about this, just research neo-Calvinism. Neo-Calvinism was most clearly articulated by a man by Abraham Kuyper. And he acknowledged that Christ is king over the entire world. He's king over every part of life, church, family, school, culture, recreation, business, and politics. There is one kingdom in this world, and Christ rules over it. Abraham Kuyper made a famous statement that really encapsulates this perspective. He said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" There is one kingdom, and it belongs to Christ. This means that we as Christians are to be working in every part of life, family, church, school, culture, recreation, business, and yes, politics, to show how Jesus wants this to run, how our King wants this to run. Now, within this neo-Calvinist perspective, there are lots of subcategories as to how this plays out practically in our lives, but they all acknowledge that Christ is king over one kingdom, which encapsulates everything, and so we work to see Christ glorified in all of life. So that's the one kingdom perspective, a.k.a. neo-Calvinist perspective. Second category is the two kingdom perspective. Martin Luther supported this perspective. Michael Horton, David Van Drunen of Westminster West Theological Seminary, they sort of lead the way in this perspective today. And this perspective divides all of life into two kingdoms, the sacred kingdom of the church and the secular kingdom of the world. And the sacred kingdom of the church includes only our church lives and our private life, Christ is king over our worship and evangelism and personal godliness. They say that Christ is king over this sacred kingdom, the church. And Jesus rules over the church with the principles of Scripture. So the Bible is what directs us in our faith and life in this sacred kingdom. Every other part of life, they would say, fits into a secular kingdom. And in the secular kingdom of the world, which includes business, culture, politics, and the public life of society, it says that all these areas of life are to remain secular. They would say that Jesus Christ is not king over the secular kingdom, but rather the Trinity rules over the secular kingdom as the Creator King. And the Trinity governs the secular kingdom not by the Bible. The Bible shouldn't be used in these areas, but by what is called natural law, which they say is the law that's obvious to every human being, the law that's built into us. And so since Christ is not king over the government, business, culture, and other public parts of life, we shouldn't make the mistake of looking to him as king, looking to him as king of these areas of life. Nor should we make the mistake of looking to the Bible as our guide. Only natural law can guide us in this secular world. So this means that your day job, that the work that you're doing in the world, in the secular kingdom, is secular and temporary. And the work of the sacred kingdom is the only eternal work. And therefore, the conclusion to be made then would be that that's the main important thing to be involved in. So to summarize, these two perspectives, the one kingdom or neo-Calvinist perspective says that Jesus is king over all. And we should work in all areas of life, including politics, to glorify him as king. The two kingdom view says that Jesus is only king over the church, and we shouldn't make the mistake of looking to Jesus or the Bible when we approach things like business or politics. Those are ruled by natural law. So these are the two basic perspectives, and I'm sure that there are people here today who take one or the other of these. So we have both one kingdom and two kingdom people here. So it's important for us to really ask the question, what does the Bible say? These are the theories that we've come up with. What does the Bible teach in this matter? Well, the clear teaching of Scripture is that Christ is king over all. That there is one kingdom and Christ is king over every part of that kingdom. Christ is not just king over the church or just over your private life, but he's king over the world. Every part of culture, including politics, is to function the way he wants it to. Psalm 2 is the main passage that we're looking at today, and it's quoted 4 different times in the New Testament. It's perhaps one of the Psalms that most obviously is referring to Christ, talking about Christ. And the Psalm begins with this picture. The kings of the earth are gathered together, and they are gathered together plotting against the Lord and his anointed one, God and his anointed one, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. These kings, in their official capacity, are leading their nations in rebellion against God. And it's like a 6-year-old who is rebelling against his parents, saying, Mom and Dad, I disown you, and you have no more authority over me. I don't want you telling me what to do. My room is my domain. You can't come in. I'm going to eat when I want to eat. I'm going to come home whenever I want to come home. Don't tell me to do any chores. You have no authority over me. Well, in a similar way, the kings of the earth say, God, this is my country. I disown you. Don't tell me what to do. Don't tell me how to rule this country. Don't come into my nation because it's my domain. I'll do what I want to do when I want to do it. You have no authority over me. Is this what we've done in our country? Not so long ago, our president said very clearly, we are not a Christian nation. Our Constitution acknowledges we, the people, as the authority. What have we been saying to God in public life? God, you're not welcome in our room, our schools, our government. Don't try and tell us what to do here. And we conspire together and try to throw off the authority of God. Well, in verse 4, God responds to these arrogant rulers as a parent would to their 6-year-old. He laughs. And it's not a, oh, isn't that cute kind of laugh. You know when you see something that's so utterly offensive and downright ridiculous and stupid that you sort of laugh. It's the you have no idea how stupid and offensive you are right now kind of laugh. And in his wrath, God terrifies these stupid kings. He says, I have set my king in Zion. And it's abundantly clear that he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 7 and following, God says to his king, Jesus, you are my son, and today I have begotten you. And this is quoted in the New Testament as referring to the time of the resurrection. In a sense, God gave birth to his son there at the resurrection, giving him new life, a resurrected life. He seated him on the throne in heaven. And it says here that the Lord gave Jesus all the nations, every part of the earth, as his possession. Jesus rules over everything. You can understand where Kuyper got his famous quote, there's not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ does not cry, mine. It's right here. Christ is king over all, including kings and governments and nations. So the kings of the earth try to throw off God's authority. God responds saying, I've set my king, my son, Jesus Christ, on the throne, and I've given him everything, including you, you kings, and your nations. And the psalm closes with this command. Now, kings and rulers, listen up. Be wise and be warned. Serve the Lord and kiss the Son, or he will destroy you in his wrath. Very clear. Kiss the Son, serve the Lord, or he will destroy you. What are the kings of the earth supposed to do? It's very clear. Serve the Lord and kiss the Son. Well, what does it mean to kiss the Son? Well, loyal subjects honor their king in honor of their king, they would bow before him and kiss his feet. And so by kissing the son, the rulers would be acknowledging and honoring Jesus Christ as their king. The second thing that they're to do is to serve him. It would be deeply offensive if the kings of the earth would bow to Christ, acknowledge him as king, but then continue to legalize the murder of unborn babies. The king must not only bow to Christ, but he must serve Christ by ruling according to Christ's principles and commands. The kings and rulers and governments of the earth are to both kiss and serve Christ as king. And what happens if they refuse to? Well, in verse 10, they're warned, if you refuse, then you'll be destroyed, and their nations, they will be destroyed, and their nations will be destroyed in his wrath. So Psalm 2 is loud and clear. Jesus Christ is king over all the earth and all of life, including politics. And therefore, kings and rulers and governments serve the Lord, kiss the Son, or be destroyed. Now, of course, there are many Christians who explain away the force of this passage to say, well, God here is only speaking to kings in their personal life, not in their official position. Just like he called everyone to repent and believe and bow to Christ and serve him, so he's also calling kings to just bow to Christ in their personal life. They say that God's not calling them to acknowledge Christ in any official capacity. Well, it's true that there are places in the Bible where God sort of lumps kings and rulers in with everyone else. In Psalm 48, God calls all people, kings and rulers, as well as servants, men and women, boys and girls, to praise God. He's calling them to praise God both privately, as individuals in their individual lives. But here the psalm is clearly addressing the kings of the earth, and he's doing so in their official capacity. Kiss the Son and serve the King. In Acts chapter 4, as Psalm 2 is quoted, Peter quotes it, and he explains that Herod and Pontius Pilate, these rulers of the earth, during Jesus' life, in their public capacity, they were the ones who set themselves up against the anointed. The psalm speaks loud and clear to kings in their official capacity. Kiss the Son and serve him, or be destroyed. Well, if this is true, if kings, or in our case, if presidents, governors, judges, and politicians are to publicly kiss the Son and serve him, then doesn't that destroy the separation of church and state? Shouldn't the state be sort of religiously neutral? I remember when presidential candidate Mike Huckabee, when he was running in the primaries for president, he was outspoken in his faith, and he said that he wanted to see our nation be a Christian nation. And someone wrote in response to him and said, someone needs to remind Mr. Huckabee of the separation of church and state. That person, right? Is this a violation of the separation of church and state? If our government would publicly bow to Christ and serve him, is that a violation of the church and state, separation of church and state? It's a good question, but the answer is no, and let me explain. Many people have misunderstood this phrase, the separation of church and state, to mean that the state and the government must not acknowledge any religion or God. Our government must be completely secular and religiously neutral. And of course, that's what our government is trying to do. We're trying to get rid of God or any part of God from any public life in the name of secularism and religious neutrality. Well, in 1992, a man named Roy Clauser wrote a book entitled The Myth of Religious Neutrality. And he tried to make the point in that book that it's impossible to be religiously neutral, and that every single political theory is grounded in religion, in what you believe or don't believe about God. David Hall, in his book, Savior or Servant, he put it this way. I quote, "All politics are theological. A certain amount of theology and faith is unavoidable in formulating political views." And he's right. Everything that we do, the way we view this world, the way we live, it's all motivated and shaped by what we believe. Everything we do is religious. And so in an attempt to be religiously neutral or secular, our government has thrown out everything Christian. But instead of being religiously neutral, our government has really just simply adopted a different religion. The religion of humanism, atheism, and postmodernism. We've adopted a religion that teaches that we, the people, are the ultimate authority. Or that teaches that the world evolved itself into existence. Or that teaches that it doesn't matter what God you serve, it's all the same. Religious neutrality is impossible. And in our attempt to be religiously neutral, we have simply bowed to other gods. The separation of church and state does not mean that the state is to be religiously neutral, because that's impossible. Our government will always be religious. It's just a question, which God will it serve? Well, then, what does the separation of church and state really mean, then? The separation of church and state means that the church has no authority to control the president or government, and the president or government has no authority to control the church or any other religion, for that matter. Jesus has ordained two independent authority structures for the church and the state. Christ rules over the church through elders, and Christ rules over the state through governors and presidents and kings. And they should never, ever step their bounds into each other's realms. Let me show you an example of this from the Bible. Saul was the first king of Israel, and he was to govern the country of Israel. And of course, he was supposed to honor God in that role. He wasn't supposed to be religiously neutral. But as king, Saul didn't have the authority to do what the priests were supposed to do in the temple. Particularly, he wasn't supposed to offer sacrifices. Well, in 1 Samuel 13, as Saul was waiting for Samuel to come and offer sacrifices to God, he waited and he waited and he waited for Samuel to come. And after waiting seven days, Saul finally decided, you know, maybe he's not coming, so I'm going to offer the sacrifices myself. And as soon as he was done, of course, Samuel comes walking up. Samuel said, "Saul, that was stupid. You have not obeyed God's command. And because of this, you're going to lose your kingdom." Well, why was this such a big deal? It's a big deal because it's a separation of church and state. The king has no authority to carry out the responsibilities of the church, and the church does not have authority to carry out the responsibilities of the state. Jesus rules over all things, but he has separated the church and state. He rules his church through elders and rules the state through governors. They both are to serve him in these realms, though. Therefore, our government is to set laws and enforce them, guided by the principles of Scripture. And in Romans 13, they're to punish the lawbreaker and to protect the lawabider. The church, on the other hand, has the responsibility of overseeing the organization of the church, its worship, spiritual lives of the members, accountability, evangelism, preaching of the word, administration of the sacraments, things like this. The church has no authority to enforce civil laws and civil government. And the civil government has no authority to carry out the responsibilities of the church. Separation of church and state is very important, but it's often misunderstood. And so by calling civil authorities to kiss the Son, we're not breaking the separation of church and state. So let's recap here quick. According to the command of Scripture, kings and governors are commanded to publicly bow to Christ and serve him, honoring him as the King of the universe. And by seeing our government leaders acknowledge and serve Christ as king doesn't in any way damage the separation of church and state. Therefore, our overarching goal as we work in politics ought to be to see Christ honored and served as king in our government. If we went around the room here today and talked about some of the most important issues that we consider when we are involved in politics, we get a pretty long list of some really good things I vote for someone who I think will end abortion. I'm voting for someone who will take care of the poor, administer justice, someone who will rework the whole tax and spending issue, healthcare. I vote for someone who makes good moral decisions. And all these are important issues, good issues, issues that need to be wrestled with, of course. But is this all that we're trying to work for? None of these issues really require a Christian to serve in office. A Jew, a Mormon, or just someone with a really strong conscience would accomplish these things, right? I want you to consider why none of these issues, although important, why not one of these issues should be the driving issue behind our political involvement. And here's why. The most important thing in life and in this world is the glory of Jesus Christ. And none of these things accomplish that by themselves. Let's think about it. What if we were able to work hard and we stopped abortion? What if we figured out our spending and taxing? What if we administered justice and figured out our health care and social security and welfare? If we got all these things figured out and everything was perfect, would that bring glory to Christ? I don't think so. Instead, we'd all circle up and hold hands and we'd sing, "We are the world, we are the children, we are the ones who make a brighter day, so let's start giving. There's a choice we're making, we're saving our own lives, it's true, we make a better day, just you and me." Is that glorifying to God? A slap in the face. If we want to see Christ glorified on earth as he is in heaven, then it isn't good enough to just be moral. But we have to bow to Christ as our King. We're called to pray, "Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." We are told to seek first your kingdom, to establish it here on earth as it is in heaven. In heaven, Jesus Christ is acknowledged and honored and served as King. There's no institution in heaven that tries to remain secular. But we're commanded to pray and work to see that happen on earth. Our goal is nothing short than seeing every individual, every family, every business, every organization and institution, and yes, every political body recognize and honor Christ as King, just as everyone in heaven does. Now, if that's our goal, if our goal is to see Christ honored and glorified as King here on earth as he is in heaven, then what steps do we take toward that end? Let me give you six things that we need to be doing, six quick things. First thing is, live your life every day honoring and serving Christ as King. If Christ is to be honored in our politics, he must first be honored in our lives. Jesus Christ has mercifully saved us, gave his life for us on the cross. Now live every part of your life, public and private, for the glory of God. Live every day honoring Christ, serving him as King. Number two, be active in evangelism and discipleship. The only way that we'll honor God, honor Christ in our government, is if our country is filled with Christians who understand that Christ is King. We need to be active in proclaiming that Christ is King, both over our personal lives and our public lives. Evangelism and discipleship. Three, vote intelligently. You and I, we don't have time to ask all these candidates that are up for election today if they believe in Christ or if they seek to honor Christ in the way they serve. And so it's my hope is that we can ask those questions to all candidates, Republican, Democrat, and Independent, and get answers and spread that information around. And actually, HP has been working these past few weeks on contacting every candidate who's going to be on the ballot in November to find out what their thoughts are on this central issue. What God do they serve, and will that impact them in their how they carry out their office? If you want that, contact HP. Number four, we need to be promoting Christian candidates from within our own ranks, and not just here within our congregation, but within the broader Christian community. We as Christians should be looking for people who are politically minded and gifted and support and encourage them to run in political office, just as we do in every other part of life. We seek to have Christians in every part of life. So we need to promote and encourage Christians to run. Number five, be active in the primaries. There are capable Christians who serve in these, who can serve in these offices, at least who appear to take steps towards wanting to honor Christ. But oftentimes we see them only in the primaries. The primaries are important, so vote in those and vote intelligently. And the last thing, and sixth thing, is start talking about these things. I said at the beginning, one of the biggest problems we have about sensitive topics that you hold very passionately, I hold very passionately, the problem is that we can't talk about them because we'll just get upset. We have to be able to talk about these things and talk graciously. And yeah, ask questions. You may shoot my ideas up with 1,000 holes. Well, come and talk to me about it, and we can discuss and give and take. We can figure it out together. We don't have to all agree, but we need to talk about it. I want to close with a story from the book of Daniel. Daniel and his friends served in the political world there in Babylon under the great king Nebuchadnezzar. And the defining characteristic in their rule is that they served and honored God in their position. They were governors who honored God in their position. And they also often called King Nebuchadnezzar to recognize God as the great king of the world. Nebuchadnezzar didn't listen. And one day, he was walking on the roof of his palace, looking over his great empire, and he said, "Isn't this Babylon the great that I have built with my power and for my glory? Look what I've done." And that very moment, God took away his authority. His son Belshazzar later became king. He also refused to honor God and serve God as king. And it says that he lifted himself up against the Lord of heaven. And Daniel told him, "Because you've done this, because you've not honored the God who holds your very breath in his hands, your empire will fall." And that night, Babylon was defeated and destroyed. With one swift swing of the iron scepter, the King of Kings smashed one of the greatest kingdoms of the ancient world. Smashed it to pieces. In Psalm 2, God very clearly says, "I've set my king to reign. Listen, you rulers of the earth, serve the Lord and kiss the Son, or he will destroy you in his wrath." If we work really hard to put an end, we may put an end to abortion, we may administer justice, we may figure out our budget, but what is the point if in the end all we say is, "Look at this kingdom that we've built with our power and for our glory"? What a waste of time. If we don't start setting our sights on the glory of Christ and recognize and serve him as king, to seek his glory and his kingdom on earth just as it is in heaven, then get ready, because sooner or later that iron rod from heaven will come and smash us to pieces. What should we be working toward in the realm of government? Christ honored and served as king. Nothing less. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we hold very tightly to our ideas of life, me included. And we need you to conform us according to your word. We need you to do that. Be with us as we consider these things and really try to examine what it means for Christ to be honored and served as king, to consider what's really important in life. what's really important in politics. Don't let us simply be caught up with the moralism of the day, but let us be caught up with the glory of Christ and seeking His glory here on earth, seeking first His kingdom on earth. And with that, we simply pray, Your kingdom come and Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus Christ, we bow to You. Return again and complete Your work. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.